course, leads us to start thinking about things we need to do differently. Leads us to begin thinking about things we would like to start doing again, like exercising. Maybe some things that we need to scale back on, things we need to stop doing, like overeating. These kinds of things are important, by the way. These kinds of resolutions, if you will, can have significant impact in our personal lives and are okay to do. I do wonder sometimes if, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we might focus too quickly at the beginning of a new year on physical things, these physical components of our life, at the neglect of our spiritual lives, at the neglect of where we are with God, how our relationship with God is. You see, I know in my own life, I've spent a lot of time planning and strategizing about how to make my physical life more productive, more healthy, you know, in different areas, and that's not bad, but I wonder if me and you haven't also neglected to spend the same amount of time strategizing, thinking, discussing with others, reading books about how to make our spiritual lives more productive, better, deeper, more consistent in the new year. The Apostle Paul actually says, he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily training is of some value. Godliness, however, is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, what he's saying is a resolve, a resolution to grow spiritually will not only benefit you now in the present life, it also will benefit you later in the life to come. And because of this truth, at the beginning of each year, we as a church seek to renew our focus on prayer. We seek to renew our focus on prayer. There's a prayer guide in your bulletin. I mentioned this earlier. If you want to go ahead and grab that, put it in your Bible, make sure that makes its way home with you. As a church, we're going to pray through specific things each day this week as we begin 2017. As we gather on Wednesday evening at 6:30, we're going to have a short time of fellowship and food, and then we're going to have an extended time of focused prayer on Wednesday night. So each year we try to begin focusing or refocusing on our spiritual life as a church, as individuals, specifically on our prayer life. And this morning's message is about a specific prayer for 2017. See, many of us, I think, know that prayer is crucial to our relationship with God, but we struggle to pray. I think any of us who have walked with Christ for any amount of time would say, I know that prayer is important. And then you would also say, but I struggle to pray. Amen? I mean, that's definitely the story of my life. I know I should be praying, but I struggle. I struggle to get out of bed. I struggle to not fall asleep after 2 minutes of praying. Am I the only one who does that? Even this morning, you know, stayed up too late, bringing in the new year like it needed me to bring it in, you know. So after 2 minutes, I'm like, I'm snoozing this morning. We struggle also to know what to pray. Do you ever find yourself kind of repeating? We just read about this. Vic just read about this. You know, these empty phrases. We kind of find ourselves just saying the same thing to God over and over and over again. Almost like our prayer life is dead, but we know we're supposed to do it, so we just kind of say what we've always said. I struggle with that. I think we all do. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus hasn't left us without any help. As we just heard in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us how to pray. Matthew chapter 6. He actually assumes that we are praying. Notice he said, when you pray. Then after he says, when you pray, he gives us this model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was never meant to be a magical formula, something that we just repeat. A lot of believers will do that. They'll kind of memorize it and then just repeat it, you know, which is fine, but that's not the intent of the Lord's Prayer. The intent in the Lord's Prayer is to give us a paradigm, a model for prayer, to show us what kind of things should be in our prayers, to give us some structure to our praying. So, by the way, if you want to get on our website, I did a message on the Lord's Prayer in 2014. It's on our website, PrestonHighlands.org. It's called A Spiritual Feast, and you can listen to me explain the Lord's Prayer in more detail. But like I said, if you're like me, you struggle not just in praying, you struggle in knowing what you should be praying. But the Lord's Prayer has several things that help us with this. One of the key phrases is at the very beginning. The Lord says that we should pray, talking to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus says that we should be praying all the time. We should be praying that God's will would be done. So in every circumstance that you're praying about, everything that consumes your prayer life, it should include this kind of praying. God, we need your will to be done. Please, would you accomplish your will? Do what you want to do, what you will to do. In every situation, we're to be asking for God's will to be done. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He qualifies that by saying, on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants us to pray for God's will to be done on earth, just as God's will is done in heaven. But that begs the question, what is God's will in heaven? What is it that God wants to see happen in heaven and then on earth? Above all else, what's His will? What's His desire? What does He want to see happen in heaven and also on earth? Well, again, Jesus helps us. The Lord's Prayer actually begins with this phrase, Our Father in heaven, you know the rest? Hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this phrase keys us into something that we need to not miss. It tells us that God's primary goal in heaven and on earth is the hallowing or praising or blessing or worshiping of the name of God. God wills for His name, the essence of who He is, His character and His nature, to be hallowed, to be worshipped and praised. The highest goal of God is the praise of God. You need to know that in 2017, Preston Highlands. The highest goal for us is that God's name would be praised. Our highest goal isn't to necessarily grow numerically and meet our budget and do baptisms and all these different things that are very good. Our highest goal must be, because it is God's highest goal, the praising of His name. If that doesn't happen, we failed. We failed. The highest goal of God is the praise of God. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, precious, set apart be your name. I think Jesus teaches us to pray like this, to pray for the hallowing of God's name, because it's not hallowed as it should be. God's name is ignored. God's name is blasphemed and trampled in the streets, in our lives and in our culture. God's name is not treated as holy. Do you like it when someone brings reproach upon your name? Maybe your family name? Someone makes false accusations or something like that. You know, there's shame, there's reproach, there's a denigrating of your name. You don't like that. No one likes that. God doesn't like that. He wants His name to be hallowed, to be treasured, to be worshipped. But it's not. It's not hallowed as it should be. It's not revered as it should be. Our lives, our churches, and our society do not cherish and reflect the value of God's name. So Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer that God wants this to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is done perfectly in heaven. Jesus says God wants it done on earth as well. God's name is perfectly praised in heaven. It's not perfectly praised on earth. So Jesus teaches us to pray that the world would worship God. And this theme is all over Scripture. This is not a little part of the Lord's Prayer that is relegated to the corner of the Bible. This theme of God wanting the world to worship His name is all over the pages of your Bible. Let me give you two examples, one short and one long. Psalm 67:3. These are in your sermon note handout if you want to follow along. Psalm 67:3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then listen to this beautiful psalm, Psalm 96, 1 through 10. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. God wants the world to worship Him. The will of God is that His name would be praised among all the nations, among the families of the peoples, on earth as it is in heaven. The highest goal of God is the praise of God. The question then becomes, if you're following along logically, if that's God's goal, if that's His plan, that's what He wants to see happen, praise of His name on earth as it is in heaven, how does He intend to do that? How does He intend to see that will of His, that plan of His, accomplished? You see, God doesn't make arbitrary plans that may or may not happen. You know, He doesn't make New Year's resolutions and, you know, hope they happen in 2017. He wills something that... some things that happen. But how? How? How will this praising of His name happen? Well, He could just snap His finger. He could just speak this into existence. He could just write a huge message in the sky that would be unmistakable. All the peoples of the earth would see God's handwriting, that we should praise Him, that we should worship Him. He could force us to worship Him. He could send the armies of heaven with swords and put a sword to our throat and make us worship Him. But that's not what He does. How does God intend to see that the world worships Him? In His infinite wisdom and grace, this is so beautiful. Don't miss this. He actually has designed that His people, His church, join Him in this work in making a people for the praise of His name in all the peoples of the world. He says to Christ followers, He says to His bride, He says to His body, I want you to come with me. I have this mission of my name being worshipped in all the nations of the earth. I have this mission. It will happen. And guess what? You're coming with me. You're coming with me. You play an indispensable role in this mission of mine, this will of mine to be praised. You, church, have a part to play in this mission, in this accomplishing of His will. Now, this can be done in a few different ways. I think there are really two ways that God does this through His people. One is made explicit for us in Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, please do open to Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35. We're going to begin to see the indispensable role of prayer prayer that God has designed for us to be doing to accomplish this will of His. The other role that we're not going to talk about as much is the preaching of His gospel. So prayer and preaching, that's the role we get to play. Everybody, not just your pastor. This morning we'll look at the role we play as a praying people. Okay, do you have Matthew 9? Okay, the rest of you get there quickly. Matthew 9:35. Listen to this short and sweet but awesomely profound passage. Matthew 9, verse 35. The Apostle Matthew writes, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, before we discuss prayer, how prayer is designed by God to get the world to worship Him, we need to first consider the motivation that must be behind our praying. So we're going to get to verse 38. We're going to get to prayer in a moment. But first, we need to look at 36. Notice verse 36. "When Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them." One of the motives that drove Jesus' ministry was compassion. Jesus didn't go around teaching and preaching and healing because He wanted people to like Him. He pursued His ministry because He had compassion on people. People. Real flesh and blood people. People who were being taken advantage of. They were harassed. People who couldn't help themselves. They were helpless. Now there were priests all over Israel. The nation of Israel didn't lack for priests or pastors. They were all over the land. But yet Matthew says that the people were like sheep without shepherds. They didn't have anyone truly leading them, truly loving them. And sheep, if you know anything about sheep without a shepherd are more likely than any other animal to go astray. Sheep, left to themselves, will be exposed to the elements, exposed to the dangers of wolves and other wild animals, exposed to unforeseen hazards like cliffs. Seriously, sheep will walk off cliffs if they're not led by wise shepherds. Sheep are unable to find their way home again if they get lost. So Jesus looks out upon this crowd of hundreds, probably thousands of people. He has compassion on them because He sees them like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, He sees the danger that these folks are in. He sees that these are lost souls perishing without anyone to show them the way of life. As one commentator says, the crowds were dying and unfit to die. The world is dying and unfit to die. The nations are dying and unfit to die. People in your own family and your neighborhood are dying and they're unfit to die. In other words, they're not prepared to stand before the awesome God who made them. Jesus looks out on the crowds and He says, "I am here full of compassion to be a shepherd for you, to protect you from the danger that you're in." But we must understand that His compassion extended far beyond these crowds. Jesus' compassion is for the world. You see, Jesus' compassion is what led Him from heaven to earth. Jesus' compassion is what led Him from the manger to the cross. Jesus' compassion is what allowed Him to take the cross, take the pain, the suffering, the shame, the ridicule, the beating, the torture that we deserve, although He had done nothing wrong. The prophet Isaiah said, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. In other words, the prophet says, our sin has put us in great danger. We're in danger of the judgment of God because of our rebellion against him. But God, out of compassion, sent his own Son to rescue us, to save us from the danger of his judgment. Like a good shepherd, God sent his Son, Jesus, to rescue sheep who were about to walk off the cliff, and they didn't even know it. This means that the most important thing for you and I to address this new year as we begin 2017, the most important thing is not your weight. It's not how often you read your Bible. It's just not that. It's not the relationship that needs some attention. The most important thing for you to consider this Sunday, January 1st, is your relationship with Almighty God. Are you good with God? Have you trusted the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for you to save you from the danger of God's judgment? Or are you still hoping and trusting that, you know, you'll be good enough, you'll be able to perform your way into God's presence, that God will be pleased with your life because you are such a good person, when in your heart of hearts you know that you're not? How is your relationship with God? Jesus came into the world out of compassion for those who have done nothing but reject him, minimize him, ignore him. He came to help the helpless. You see, the world, this is interesting. Kind of the secular person who doesn't, kind of, they're not interested in God, they don't care about the Bible, Jesus, they're not, they still, have, in our culture, they still really want to help the helpless. We want to help the orphan, we want to clothe the naked, we want to feed the hungry, we want to help the sick, we want to help, you know, we want to help bring justice. The problem is there's no foundation for that in the secular worldview. Christianity has the only solid foundation for that way of life, because that's what Jesus did. He came to help the helpless. That's what God did. He saw a helpless mass of humanity, me and you, and he said, you know what? I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to engage. I'm going to come. I'm going to draw near. I'm going to fight. I'm going to actually die to push back darkness and evil. And so that as Christ's followers, we can follow him into the darkness of this world to push back all that is wrong, all that is evil. The godless person just kind of approaches the world and they have nothing to go with. They have no message of hope. They just want to make the world a better place. For what reason? Out of what motivation? If when the sun burns out, our entire life is forgotten, then who cares how you live? When our sun burns out, your life and the entire history of mankind is gone, then do whatever you want. Who cares about helping anyone? Do whatever you want. But if there's a God who made you, who sent his Son Christ to die for you, then we also should fight, we should pray, we should push back all that is dark in this world. Should we not? We're actually called to join God in that mission. And we have a solid foundation and fuel to keep us engaged. Now, point of application here, as we talk about, we see compassion. You might just circle that word in your Bible, verse 36, compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. Compassion. If Jesus had such compassion on these crowds, these folks who were harassed and helpless, then one of the most Christian things we can do is have compassion for souls who are perishing apart from Christ. One of the most Christ-like things we can do is be broken, literally be in tears over those who don't know Jesus. J.C. Ryle, this great Anglican pastor of the 19th century, said, quote, "The man or woman who does not feel for the souls of all unconverted people can surely not have the mind of Christ." In other words, if you don't feel something about the brokenness in your family, in your neighborhood, in this world, then do you truly understand who Jesus is and what He did? Why He came? A truly loving heart can look out over the landscape of the world and the landscape of your neighborhood, the landscape of your school, the landscape of your family, and not feel something for the spiritual poverty, the brokenness, the helplessness, the harassedness. That's not a word, I just made it up. The lostness, and not feel what Jesus felt. In other words, if you see brokenness and you feel nothing, then do you know Jesus? And that applies to our own life. Is when we look in the mirror and we see the brokenness of our own lives, if we're not moved to a degree of weeping and brokenness for our own self, then maybe we haven't understood Christ. We won't pray if we don't have compassion. Compassion comes first, verse 36. But notice what happens right after verse 36. Look at verse 37. Then he said, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the needs were so great that even Jesus says there need to be more workers. Verse 37, the laborers are few. Jesus is admitting that he can't do it all. This is Jesus talking. He says the laborers are few. In other words, there needs to be more workers. I need help. I can't do all this on my own. He never intended to do all the work by himself. The plan from the beginning was to call his people to join him in his work. Notice what it said in verse 37. The harvest is what? Plentiful. Maybe your translation says abundant. The harvest is plentiful or abundant. Jesus is saying that when workers go out, their work won't be fruitless. There's a huge harvest of souls that are waiting to be brought into the storehouse of God's kingdom. Now it's true that most people will reject Jesus and His gospel. This is nothing new. Most people will hear the gospel, will look Jesus Christ in the face and say, "No, thank you." They'll hear this offer of free grace, free being the key word, free grace, and they'll say, "Nope, not interested, not interested." That has always been the case. That's not a new phenomenon. Jesus himself was not the most popular guy in Israel. Remember, he was crucified after all. Most people will reject. How can he say the harvest is plentiful? How can he say it's going to be an abundant harvest if most people will reject him? I think it's because God values the small number of people who love Christ, and worship Christ, and follow Christ over the masses of humanity who reject him. In other words, God's harvest is precious to him, not because it's large, not because of its size, but because his harvest was purchased by the blood of his precious son. In other words, the harvest that belongs to God is his. It's like his family. It is his family. And he says, "It's precious. It's mine. It was purchased at the expense of the blood of his own son. So it's abundant. It's precious. It's plentiful. It's not lacking anything. It may not be large, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is abundant. Workers will go out. Their work won't be fruitless. Scripture says that some people from all the peoples of the world will worship Jesus. That's Revelation 7, 9 through 10. So workers among the peoples are guaranteed that their work will not be in vain. Austin, Joseph, listen to me right now. I don't know where you are. There you are. Workers among the peoples of the world will see fruit. Eventually. Eventually. It may not be till the day we're gathered around the throne of Christ. And it says in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, that a people, in fact, a multitude without number from all the peoples of the world is gathered together to worship the Lamb. You'll see fruit on that day, even if you've seen none while you're serving. So Paul says it this way. The Apostle Paul says, some plant, some water, only God gives the growth. Paul goes on to say, because of this, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. The harvest is plentiful. There will be fruit. There will be a day when you see that fruit. Now, there's lots of work to do. He says that. It won't be fruitless. More workers are needed. So, what's Jesus' plan? This is where verse 38 is so amazing. If you're following his train of thought, verse 38 says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, just try to picture the 12 disciples hearing this. They're seeing all the work that Jesus did. Notice verse 35. He's going throughout all the cities and villages. He's teaching. He's proclaiming. He's healing. He's having compassion. He's doing all this stuff. Then he says the harvest is plentiful. Then he says we need more workers. And so the next logical thing that the disciples are thinking Jesus is going to say would be, hey guys, guess what? We need to go get more workers. We need a recruitment plan for more workers. Is that what Jesus says? No, that's not what he says. He says, therefore, pray. Therefore, pray. The harvest is plentiful. We need more workers. Here's what I want you to do, guys. Pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Jesus tells them what to pray for, not what to do. His plan to reach the masses of people who need him starts with prayer. It doesn't start with money. It doesn't start with mission trips. It doesn't start with Bible college and seminary. It doesn't start with forming committees. It doesn't start with strategies. Jesus' plan starts with prayer. Jesus wants the whole world to worship God. He knows that there's a multitude of people from all the peoples of the world who belong to the Father and who He came to die for. And He knows that if they're going to be reached with His message, workers need to be sent to them. So the very first thing He commands His disciples to do is to pray for workers. Don't miss this. Jesus' plan to call the world to worship Him starts with praying for workers. Praying for workers. Therefore, in light of the harvest, in light of the lack of workers, therefore, pray. Pray earnestly for more workers. A lot of translations simply say pray. Maybe yours just says pray. If you're reading the ESV, English Standard Version, it says pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. And I like that translation because it puts the emphasis on that word that it deserves. See, that word is in the imperative tense, and it's this word that means to implore, to beg, to beseech, to cry out. So Jesus isn't talking about the kind of praying that we usually do when we say, dear Lord, please give us this. Amen. Dear Lord, please send out workers. Amen. No, he's not talking about that kind of praying. He's talking about a beseeching, an imploring, even a begging of God to send out workers. He's saying that our prayer should sound something like this. Please, God, you're the only one that can send out workers. We can't make anybody go to the harvest field. So please, God, please, please, please send out more workers. Only you can do it, so you must do it. It's a pleading with God to raise up and send out more workers to reach those who need Christ. Notice that we're told to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And at the end of verse 38, it's His harvest. It's His harvest. It's not your harvest. It's not mine. It's His. God has a people made up from every tribe, tongue, and language. They're His. He's chosen them. He has sent His Son to die for them. He sent the Holy Spirit to call them to His Son through the preaching of the gospel. It's His harvest. It's His harvest, which means if our work produces any fruit, guess who gets the credit? God, the Lord of the harvest. We don't get to boast because of our great work. We always and only boast in the Father, the Lord of the harvest, who's doing the work and accomplishing the work through us. I love how the great Puritan pastor Matthew Henry put this. He said, quote, "When things look discouraging, we should pray more. And then we should complain and fear less." That really hit me this past week. When things look discouraging, we should pray more. And we should complain and fear less. Why? Because the Lord of the harvest knows what He's doing. So one of the implications of that little phrase, Lord of the harvest, is He's over what's happening. He's in control. He's master of the harvest. He knows what He's doing. He doesn't take days off. He doesn't fall asleep. He's not looking for new ideas. He's just not struggling to bring His harvest in. He's not. He's the Lord of the harvest. And so when things look discouraging, we simply go to the Lord of the harvest and we ask for help. We stop complaining. We stop fearing. We stop being full of anxiety about what's going to happen to our church, to the nations. We stop worrying and we just pray to the Lord of the harvest. Because it's His harvest. He's in control of it. He will gather it in. Now, we've seen that compassion is the motive and prayer is the means that God intends to use to accomplish His will on earth as it is in heaven. But is that all there is to it? Do we just have compassion and then pray and then God kind of does the rest? I think a lot of us Christians are guilty of that. We have a compassionate heart. We love people. We're broken for people. And we pray. And then we do nothing. We do nothing. We kind of sit back and just wait and hope that something will happen. But notice in this passage, verse 38, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He tells them to pray. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Matthew lists the 12 disciples. He gives you their names. And then verse 5, what does it say? Chapter 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out." So the ones He told to pray in verse 38 are the ones that He sends in verse 5. Did you see that? He never intended us to just sit around and pray. Never. He wants us to work and to go and to send as we pray. So as we pray for more workers, we're called to work in the field that God has placed us in. So if you're a member of Preston Highlands, the Lord has sent you to labor in this harvest field. This is the field God has placed you. He might send you to another field one day, but right now you're in this field. You're called to work in this field. Unfortunately, the American church has got away from this idea of workers, and we have become consumers. In other words, what can the church do for me? What can the church give me? This mentality shows up all the time. When we leave the service, you know, you're like, you know, I didn't really get a lot out of the service today. Well, see, that's missed the point. The church is not about you. It's not about consuming. It's about working, giving, being part of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about the church as a body that has different members, and every member has a specific role and function. That's 1 Corinthians 12. Every member exists for the greater good of the whole body. Every member labors in the harvest field of their local church, using the gifts God has given them to serve and bless others. So, are you a worker or consumer? Are you a worker or a consumer? There are all kinds of ways to serve in our church. If you want to serve and you don't know what to do, your first step is to come say, "John, I want to serve. What can I do?" And I'll say, "Okay, here are about 10 options. What do you want to do?" It's really easy. If you're not plugged in and serving and doing something, contributing to the work of this ministry of this church, come see me. Come see Ryan. There's lots of work to be done. Lots of work to be done. Laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful. So we not only pray for more workers, we work as we pray. We work as we pray. A few years ago when I started praying, I was finishing up school and I was serving as a youth pastor in Carrollton. And I began praying, Susie and I began praying for where God would have us to go and pastor. And we literally just kind of opened up the maps. Lord, where do you want us to go? So churches in Oregon, churches in New Mexico, churches all, just where do you want us to go? But as we began to look and pray about location, something kind of began burning in my heart that was more about what kind of a place I wanted to pastor rather than location. And this was the burden the Lord gave me. I want to pastor a church that becomes a launching pad to the nations, wherever it is. I want to be a part of a church, a body of believers that is sending people to the nations. That might be across the street, that might be across an ocean, but we're sending people into the harvest field. Like a launching pad that the space shuttles sit on. We're literally, we're sending people, people are blasting off into the harvest field. Maybe short term, medium term, long term, people are blasting off into God's harvest field. And by God's grace, we've seen that begin to happen. We've seen people go on short-term trips. In 2015, we went to China. In this coming June, we're going to take a trip to Ecuador. If you're interested, come see me. We're sending our brothers Joseph and Austin to East Asia for 6 months. Maybe some of you will end up serving your life. You'll give your life to a place, another place, a different place, for the sake of the gospel, the glory of God. And this burden of mine wasn't anything new. It wasn't something unique to me. God has been doing this from the very beginning of the church. I want to show you a passage. Flip over a few books to the book of Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. Look at Acts chapter 13 for a moment. I just want you to see this. I love this. This is our model here. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 1. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who would become Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here we see a local church, the church in Antioch, sending the first two international missionaries. God called out these two men, Saul and Barnabas, and He sent them through the church to the nations. That's the model. We must never think that missions is something that, you know, organizations do, or it's something that your pastor does. No, the local church prays, we fast, we worship, we ask God, who do you want to send? Who do you want to go? And then we pray, and then we send. That's always been the model from the very beginning. And by the way, those who go are in no way better than those who stay. The question is not, you know, the question is not, man, I wish I could go, or man, I don't want to go. The question is, what has God called you to do? Has He called you to go, or has He called you to send? Those are the options. You're either going or you're sending. So you're either going to the nations, or you're helping people go financially, prayerfully, you know, with words of encouragement. You're literally helping people get from point A to point B. You're sending or you're going. There aren't other options in the New Testament. I guess the other option would be disobedience. Going, sending. Those are the options. So, a few questions for application as we close. God given you a burden to be a goer or a sender? Compassion is the motive. Prayer is the means. What has God given you a burden for? Going, sending. Let me ask some other questions. Do you, back to what I began with, do you pray that God's name would be praised and hallowed among the nations? Does it concern you that the name of God is trampled in the mud in your neighborhood, in your family, in India, in Bangladesh, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in North Dallas? Does it concern you? Does it grieve you at all that the name of Christ is trampled in the mud? Do you pray that His name would be praised in the world? Do you pray and plead with God to send more workers? If you ever struggle, maybe you get up in the morning, you're like, I don't know what to pray for. You know, prayer week is over, you don't have a fancy guide to help you anymore. You're like, I don't know what to pray for. Here's an idea. Just pray Matthew 9:38. Lord, please send more workers. Please send more workers. Send more workers to help us at Preston Highlands. Send more workers to help the work elsewhere. Send workers, Lord. Send workers, please. Lord, do you want me to go? You should never struggle with knowing what to pray. There are all kinds of things you could pray about going, sending. And then finally, last question I would pose to you. Are you content to only pray and never engage the people around you with the gospel? So as you pray, do you have a burning desire to put feet to your prayers? And to go yourself. Go to your neighbor. Go to your coworker. Initiate the awkward conversation that you know you should, you know you've been wanting to have for 5 years, 30 years. My hope is that Matthew 9:38 would become our specific prayer in 2017, that our earnest prayers will be matched by our earnest work. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. God aims to bring the world to worship Him through the church's compassion, praying, sending, and going. May we be faithful to play our part well in 2017.